Hello, if you would take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, as we get into a new paragraph in this letter, in this chapter, I'd like to get our bearings a little bit from the beginning of the chapter. We'll start in verse 25, but at the beginning of the chapter, Paul really stressed the unique fit of every member of the body based on the measure of Christ's gift is how he puts it. And Christ gives diverse gifts to a unified body and really reinforces the unity of the body in doing so by making the gifts complementary and mutually beneficial to one another and necessary to each other. No one part of the body is sufficient on its own. And all of the parts, we were reminded, are connected to the head, Jesus Christ, for life. And this unity amid diversity scheme is designed to edify the body. Every person supplies what Christ has given to him or her and for the good of the whole, so that the body will build itself up in love, is what Paul says in verse 16. Now, I think we can maybe catch the flow of the passage today and really this whole chapter if we pretend for a moment like Paul jumped from there directly to our passage today in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That would make sense in terms of the mutual ministry of the body that we've just read about. But Paul doesn't do that, right? And there's verses 17 through 24 in there. And that really adds a significant layer to our understanding of what's going on here. And what Paul is saying is that while every person is given a unique gift that's necessary to the building up of the body, and no person contributes exactly the same thing as anyone else. No one has the same gift. And there's no one single gift that everyone has. What is true about every joint of the body, in common with every other body part of the body of Christ, is that every member of the body of Christ must supply virtue. That's where he's going. Not every part contributes the same gift or the same measure or the same combination of gifts, but every part must contribute something. And where he goes in verse 25 is that every part contributes virtue, must contribute virtue. And where am I getting that? Well, earlier, the reason every member uses his or her gift for the good of the body is because that's what gifts are for, and that's why Christ gave them. But what's going on here, the reason every member must supply virtue for the good of the body is by nature of the fact that every true member of the body is alive. Paul doesn't say, therefore, in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, because of the body health talk he's just been giving, as though he's coming from verse 16. He says, therefore, here in verse 25, fresh off of talking about what? Talking about regeneration, being born again, and conversion, repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. As if to say, because you've been born again, and because you've repented and believed in Christ, now do this. Supply virtue to the body. And the difference that makes in our understanding is that in verses 7 through 16, there at the beginning of the chapter, Paul's giving principles that every person should operate by with regard to their specific spiritual gift and their unique role in the body of Christ. And every member of the church needs to operate by those principles of love and unity. But it might look different for each person, of course, based on our gift. But starting in verse 25, Paul's addressing equally every single person in the same way in the church, because they've all been born again. They've all been given that. They all have that in common. This has less to do with how our spiritual gift contributes to the health of the body, and more to do with how our spiritual character contributes to the health of the body. So, in this paragraph, starting at verse 25, Paul emphasizes that regenerated people lead virtuous lives. That's what they do. And thus, for sake of growth in Christ's likeness, for the whole body, every member of the body must supply virtue to the rest of the body. What virtues does Paul particularly emphasize as being so important to the health of the body of Christ? Well, today we're just going to cover the first two, with the Lord's help. We'll start there in verse 25. We'll read to the end of the paragraph, but we'll just start with these first two. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There it is. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what's the first virtue that Paul emphasizes here? It's truthfulness. He says they're laying aside falsehood. We've already looked at the therefore. Laying aside falsehood. This is certainly don't tell lies, maybe stop telling lies. But it's also, like we've seen in the past when we talked about speaking the truth in love, it's forsake every lack of integrity in every area of your life. And I think there's good reason for us also not just to put it aside, but to understand this as repent of falsehood in any way that it arises in your life. Because he's just talked about repenting and believing. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. We can attach that to repentance. Repent of lying, of falsehood. And then he says, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, with his neighbor. Instead of lying, tell the truth. Instead of misleading, maybe by your life, live with integrity. Paul refers to a time when God is assuring Israel of great promises. And let's turn there. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. I should have had my finger there. Zechariah chapter 8. Listen as I read in verse 3. Thus says the Lord. He's giving great promises and great assurances. You might even see a title on your chapter there that indicates that. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. They won't die when they're young. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then look down at verse 14. He's giving them instructions for how to live in the joy and the prosperity of this time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do, because they please God. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate. Don't pervert justice. Don't devise evil against one another. Notice what Paul is borrowing from. He's borrowing from these sweeping statements about all of Israel for how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Contrary to how their forefathers did and the things that they did that provoked God's wrath against them and great judgment against them. This would be fresh in their minds. We can't return to this. God hates lies. God loves the truth. God hates perversions of justice. God loves righteousness. God is a God of truth. I think there's also a parallel to that passage, too, that there's a community there. This is what makes for a good function in the community. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." You see that in Zechariah. But God loves truth. He hates deception. He doesn't want that for his children. Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." Who's my neighbor? Remember how Jesus answers that question in Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's basically anyone toward whom you have an opportunity to show mercy. Anybody you're around. But here, certainly, because he goes on and says, you are members of one another. He's including talking about brothers and sisters in the church. So let's move on to that next point. For we are members of one another. He gives a reason for truthfulness instead of lying and deception. And what's the reason? Well, it's because there's mutual benefit and mutual belonging too. You belong to each other in the body. My arm belongs to my other arm. We are members of one another. You and me in the body of Christ at Falls Berean Bible Church, we belong to each other. And we depend on our body parts, don't we? Don't we say things like this, even about truth and error? My eyes deceived me. Maybe my mind is playing tricks on me. That's no good when your eyes are deceiving you, or your mind is, or your eyes or whatever are playing tricks on you. And we might even be able to push this illustration a little further. Our body parts have various functions, don't they? And we might compare those to spiritual gifts, particular things that particular body parts provide for the health of our body. You need a mouth to chew. You need a stomach to digest. You need eyes to see. You need organs like your kidneys to filter your blood. And you need ears to hear and all of these things. You need your feet to walk. You need your joints to be able to bend over. Right? Like our body parts, every spiritual gift has a particular function that the body needs to function properly. But what does every part of our body need in common? We can't do without what? And this certainly this analogy breaks down. Maybe you could argue with me about this. And I don't want to press it too far. But we could say, I think, that every part of our body needs blood, doesn't it? We need blood to remove waste. We need it to carry oxygen. We need it to rebuild our bones. We need it even to digest our food. We need it to think right. We need blood to be healthy. And I think we could say loosely, like blood, every Christian needs to operate virtuously, here particularly truthfully, because this is what every body member, every body part in the body of Christ needs from others. And also needs to be contributing themselves for the good of others. So the reason to speak truth instead of error, to lead in the way of light instead of the way of darkness, as we'll see, it's because there's mutual belonging and benefit in the body. But I think this is also a motivational statement, too. For we are members of one another. This should be motivation for us, because lies do mislead. But truth guides. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Deception darkens the way, but honesty illumines. And why would we want to deceive another member of our own body? You're sick when your body isn't communicating accurately to itself. You need a doctor. This is motivation for us. You belong to each other. We belong to each other. So speak truth to one another. This is motivation. But I think there's also some instruction here, if we can make this distinction. This is truth for the good of other people. This isn't certainly a call to forsake prudence or discretion in our communication. Some people might foolishly exaggerate this to say that not to lie must mean I always have to say exactly what's on my mind. You know, I just call it like it is. No, there's no virtue in that. this phrase really eliminates that attitude because of this instruction. If the instruction is because we belong to one another, that clearly directs us, it teaches us, puts us on the path toward understanding our need to edify our neighbor and our brother and sister in Christ with the truth that we speak. So we should ask ourselves, do the words that come out of your mouth edify other people? And this is the positive obligation that we have for how we use our tongues. We shouldn't lie. We should tell the truth. We shouldn't lie, but we shouldn't neglect edifying with truth either. Proverbs 12 is a good chapter on the tongue. 12:18 says, "There's one who speaks rashly, thrusts of a sword." Isn't that a good image? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. There's great power in the tongue, for good or for evil. Do your words edify others? We're members of one another. We should speak truth to each other and build up with that truth. So laying aside falsehood and speaking truth to each other because we're members of one another, what particular falsehoods might Christians in the body of Christ be tempted to engage in? Well, if you think of to the beginning of the church, you might think of Ananias and Sapphira. They deceived. Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were giving. When they sold their property, it was theirs to keep or to give, but they purposely deceived about it, and they agreed to deceive about this, about having given everything when in fact they didn't, and they were judged for this. Maybe that's a temptation. I think there's certainly a temptation to mislead in a kind of self-righteousness towards God or particularly toward other believers. I think we see some of this with Peter when he's eating with the Jews, the believing Jews, and then the Gentiles come and he distances himself from them. Or he's eating with the Gentiles and the Jews come and he distances himself from the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews. There's some self-righteousness, I think, that's tied up there, perhaps, or certainly that's a temptation for us in the body of Christ. And Paul rebukes Peter for that. I think we see in modern America, there might be a temptation that comes to us to exaggerate what others in the body of Christ are saying and to caricature their position or their view and not really listen, or to just reduce what other people believe just to talking points, just so we can hammer what's obviously disagreeable to us. That has no place in the body of Christ. This is falsehood. Maybe also we're tempted to be dishonest about sin, maybe just in our hearts before God, maybe toward other people too. And this might look like a refusal to ask for forgiveness, a refusal to repent of sin. That could be falsehood, pretending as though in my heart sin doesn't exist before God, where it really does exist, or towards others that it didn't actually happen when it really did. That's pride, and that's falsehood. And it might be a particular kind of falsehood in the body of Christ that we need to lay aside and speak truth to one another. And what do I mean about this repentance thing? Well, how could we start speaking truth to each other for good? James 5:16 says, "Confessing your faults one to another." Pray for one another. We can confess our sins to each other, not for forgiveness ultimately, like we need to ask for it for God. That's certainly a way that we can speak truth. We can speak truth to God. Being honest about sin, you know, when we confess our sin towards God and ask for forgiveness, when we confess it, part of confessing it is speaking the truth about it and agreeing with God about our sin, right? So I think there's definitely an application here to be made towards other people. Speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, speaking the truth about our own sin, calling it what it is, and asking for forgiveness about this. This could be a way that we speak truth, and then certainly towards God, asking for forgiveness. This is a way to speak truth, each one of us, to his neighbor, instead of lying. This could be with a fellow church member, but this could also be with a spouse or a child or a parent, perhaps. Laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. So pursue truthfulness for the good of the whole body. That's the first virtue Paul draws attention to. But what other virtues does Paul stress are important for a healthy life in the body? The only one we'll have time to look at is what I'm going to call righteous zeal. Why do I put it that way? Well, what there in verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." So be angry. This is in the imperative. I think it's right for us to understand as a call to this, although some translations would differ. How can Scripture command anger? What is anger? There's an article I was reading recently that describes it this way: the emotionally aroused form of judgment against perceived evil. It's a declaration of judgment. It's an emotional declaration of judgment. And it's judgment against something that I perceive as wrong. One author, David Powlison, in a book he writes on anger, says that anger expresses, "I'm against that." He says somewhere else, it's active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Whether it really is important enough. Anger is a capacity we all have because we're all made in God's image, right? God gets angry about things, and it's very instructive for us when we realize what angers God. And I just want to take us to two passages. Turn back to Exodus 32, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. I think we do well to understand God's anger. It informs our own, and particularly this command here. Exodus 32. You remember the story of the golden calf when Moses is up on the mountain. And they see that Moses isn't coming back, and they tell Aaron, "Make us a god who will go before us." We don't know where Moses is, the one who brought us out of Egypt. Aaron does it. And he says, "These are your gods." And then in verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you What does God perceive as wrong? They've worshipped this idol, he says, and have sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not only have they made a graven image. This is Exodus 32, right? What comes back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. They've made a graven image. But now they're also attributing to it what God did. This is what angers God. And what, if we could say it this way, what does he feel in response to this? What's his response? My anger, let me alone that my anger may burn against them. And what does he decide to do? This is what we always do in anger, that I may destroy them. This is holy, righteous anger against genuine sin. Turn ahead to Mark chapter 3. This is a scene when Jesus comes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand there. It seems like the Pharisees may have actually brought this man here to trap Jesus. And notice that there are two sides of anger here. Jesus' anger and then the Pharisees' anger, I think, is on display too. Mark 6, Jesus enters the synagogue. They're watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, verse 2, so that they might accuse him. Jesus says, come forward. He says to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? They're silent. After looking around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and it was restored. And what did the Pharisees do? They went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus certainly is grieved at this man's withered hand, a sign of the fall, but he looks around him, grieved at the hardness of their heart, that they won't believe what he's teaching, that he's come from God. But what do the Pharisees see as wrong? That Jesus is breaking their tradition. That Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. What's going on inside of him? He's grieved about this. He's angered by their sin, by their hardness of heart. And what does he do? Then he heals this man in mercy. What do? They're angry. They're self-righteous. And what do? They go out and plot how to kill Jesus. So what is good to be angry about? What do we learn from this? Certainly sin. But if we narrow the context here in Ephesians 4 a little bit, though, not just sin out there, but I think we could say specifically sin in here, in the church. God hates sin that arises in the church, and so should the members of the body of Christ. We should oppose sin. We should deal with sin in ourselves and being slow to anger, of course. In others, reproving, rebuking, exhorting is the instruction that comes to pastors. But this is the movement of righteous indignation, truly righteous indignation. Sin in our brothers and sisters in Christ is truly something to care about. Some have actually suggested that this passage here, be angry and do not sin, it's kind of a shorthand for church discipline, taking note of sin, of course, slow to this anger, but then dealing with it to correct it. I think that's maybe fair to say, but church discipline isn't only anger at sin. Church discipline is love for the wanderer, the person who's in sin. And there's good anger to be directed at sin, actions of sin, but also the effects of sin and heartbreak and loss and death. Be angry. Respond to these things. That's what God does. But what does he say next? He gives three prohibitions. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Why would Paul need to say this? You can almost ask it humorously. We all get angry, don't we? And we're way more familiar with sinful anger. Righteous anger, unfortunately. Of course, Paul needs to say this. If he's going to say, be angry, we need to be told, do not sin. How many times have we been angry and not sinned? I'd venture to guess that it's very few. And this is our main problem with anger, is our own sin. Maybe being angry about things that aren't sin, being angry maybe about actual sin, but being angry out of proportion. Maybe being angry and then hanging on to anger and being bitter. Or maybe we have an anger problem in that we're never angry about things that we should be angry at. We're not angry at sin. What does sinful anger look like? The list is maybe too long to even begin, but it might look like frustration for you, or complaining, or irritation, or brooding, or defensiveness. Judgmental thoughts, maybe it's just inside, or maybe some kind of passive aggression towards others, or bitterness, you're hanging on to it, or hostility or violence, that's most recognizable to us. the book I mentioned before, David Powlison, he sees five main categories of anger, and he names them as irritability. He calls it anger on a hair trigger. Arguing, this kind of disagreeable anger that causes a lot of friction and opposition. It's always ready to fight and oppose. Bitterness, long-lasting anger. It's just kind of simmering. Violence, it's destructive anger. Six categories, not five. Passive anger, that's hidden anger or covert. And then self-righteous anger. Some kind of the anger that enjoys being the victim, that enjoys airing our grievances and trying to get our way that way. What does Scripture say about this? Well, Proverbs has much to say about anger. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. It's chapter 12. Chapter 14, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Chapter 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Chapter 19, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. How do we go about obeying this command? Be angry and yet do not sin. Well, anger says something about what we want, doesn't it? It reveals our desires. It reveals what matters to us. And this really brings the truth down to the level of our hearts. So what's going on in our hearts? I think this is reason for us at the outset to think of a verse like Proverbs 4:23. Watch your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Anger doesn't come out of a vacuum. So how can we go set about obeying this command? I think there are several ways that we can understand this. I think what the verse Paul quotes from Psalm 4 gives us a clue. It says in Psalm 4, 4 and 5, tremble as if with anger, tremble with anger, but do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Isn't sinful anger all too often about being in control or about violation of our standard? Anger is pride at not wanting to entrust ourselves to God. So perhaps we can fight sinful anger with trust in God. And you remember how we said sinful anger, or we said anger is an emotional response of judgment against perceived evil. Do you think then maybe that looking at what we perceive as evil might help us in understanding how we could be angry and then not sin? I certainly think we'd be helped to pinpoint what we value, and often in sinful anger, what we value sinfully. Repent of it. And then replace that with a righteous desire that pleases God, a righteous standard. We really should be professionals at investigating our hearts and finding out what lies below the surface of something like anger. What do we really want? And address it on that level. Referring back to David Powlison again, he gives a helpful... He goes on at length about what he calls the constructive displeasure of mercy. This is good anger, the kind of anger that stands up for the helpless and the victimized, is what he says. There's good anger to direct at loss and suffering and death. And how can we engage in what he calls the destructive displeasure of mercy? There are four ways that he suggests that I think are helpful and really get us back into Scripture. Turn to Exodus 34, if you will. We're going to look at several times that God reveals himself. Exodus 34. This is right after this previous incident of the golden calf and Moses breaking the tablets. And God reveals himself to Moses. And how does he reveal himself? Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. God's patient with us. This is the first way we can engage in the constructive displeasure of mercy. I think it's a helpful phrase. In patience, being slow to anger, like God. God is angry, but he's slow to anger. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. How else? I think that psalm gets quoted in a psalm. Turn ahead to Psalm 103. I think we learned some more about God and how we can reflect God with righteous anger. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Isn't that a good reminder? He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. How else can anger be expressed righteously against sin? I think it can address sin with forgiveness. There's an inherent unfairness in forgiveness where it meets injustice with mercy. Forgiveness, like God. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, like we deserve. And sometimes we get angry against something that is a genuine wrong against us. But too often, we take it too far. Another way is with love. Matthew 5. These are all helpful passages in thinking about anger, righteous anger and sinful anger. Matthew 5:43, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." This is what God does. "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Bad people do this. Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Overcome evil with good, and participate with God in overcoming evil in good." And this is the perfect response, because it's just like God. Loving those who sin against us and who we might otherwise be tempted to be sinfully angry against. This is constructive. And then David Pallison, another phrase of his, he says, constructive conflict. Mercy it doesn't just give a free pass. All those verses about God's character, he's gracious and slow to anger, and he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but he by no means clears the guilty. Those who continue to oppose him, he will judge them in the end. So as we, who are imperfect judges, deal with genuine sin, there can be conflict in dealing with that sin and going after it and making sure that it gets made right. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's a wise rule that's often been repeated. Husbands and wives shouldn't go to bed angry. Right? I don't know that this is necessarily commanding that, where if you do not address every sin and anger before the sun sets, you're in sin. this is a figure of speech, but it's a good principle and wise and commendable that there's little good that gets done in letting anger hang around, right? We can express anger righteously with God's help, however difficult that may be, but it is dangerous in the hands of sinners, isn't it? I think this is a reminder, this phrase is a reminder of compassion too. Not even God keeps his anger forever, is what that verse says, except against those who refuse him. But even then, he is still the only perfect and righteous judge. Some translations, again, differ here, and they translate this as don't let the sun go down on the cause of your anger, and that may be true. Either way, the urge here to believers is to deal with your anger. If it's sinful anger, deal with yourself. If it's righteous anger, deal with the sin that you're angry at. In the body of Christ, perhaps. Don't let sin hang around. Whether it's in you or it's in other people, be slow to anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity to use your anger. Doesn't anger blind us? We feel so justified when we're angry, don't we? That's something the devil can use. But for what? Do not give the devil an opportunity for what? What opportunity might the devil find in your anger? Well, if there's sin in the body, as we've kind of suggested here and there throughout, the devil might gain opportunity through unaddressed sin. That's certainly a concern in the church. We need to deal with sin when it arises in our own hearts. Each of us, because God doesn't want it to grow and to spread. That's unhealthy for the body. But this is also why God has wisely given the church the process of church discipline, of confronting one another privately, calling for repentance. And then if that doesn't happen, then bringing others along with and calling for repentance. And if the person still refuses to repent, you tell it to the church and call for repentance. This is to deal with sin. And it's a loving thing that God does so that Satan cannot get a foothold. But perhaps Romans 12:19 gives us a clue. You might have a cross-reference there, maybe one you've thought of, where Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So, what might the devil take the opportunity to do with your anger? Well, God's the righteous judge, isn't he? And he will set all things right, whether in time or in eternity. But the right to take vengeance belongs only to God, and to no one else, not to you, not to me. So when we display sinful anger, aren't we putting ourselves in the place of God? So often in our anger, we're saying that our standard is righteous, and our standard has been violated, and almost against me and me only have you sinned. Don't we communicate those kinds of things? That's arrogance. So when we take revenge, we steal God's right. We steal something that's only fitting for a righteous, holy God to do. And isn't that a devilish thing to try to steal that right from God? The devil might gain a foothold in your life through our anger to steal glory from God. What else might the devil take the opportunity to do? I think it might be an opportunity for the devil to get us not to do God's will. Not that our anger is the devil's fault. No. That arises from our own hearts. But when we're angry, aren't we so often communicating things like, "My kingdom come, my will be done"? What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." So if by our anger we're revealing our values and our desires, we reveal by our anger that in that moment, we do not care about God's will. That's a frightening place to be. The wrath of man doesn't work God's righteousness, is what James says. The devil hates God's righteousness. And as God's children, we should love God's righteousness. It's our hope. And we should hate anything that contradicts it, including our own sinful anger. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil. So here, at the beginning of a new section, Paul is describing how born-again believers lead lives of virtue. People who have been converted, who have repented of their sin and believed in Christ, they continue doing this, laying aside anger. And we laying aside falsehood. We learn this important truth that every member of the body must supply virtue to the body for the growth of the body. So I hope today you've seen the importance of truthfulness and of righteous zeal, is what we've called it, to that contribution to the health of the body. This is so relevant for us today, isn't it? We see so much deception and so many lies and so much anger, so much complaining, lots of fighting, bitterness, so much violence and exaggeration, frustration, hostility around us. This has no place in the body of Christ. We're new creatures. We're in Him. We've repented of our sin and believed in Christ, and we should continue to repent of sin when we see it and continue to turn to Christ for forgiveness. For help to fight sin and to please God. May the Lord help us to be a light to the world around us in this way, but also a testimony to one another and a ministry to one another as we exhibit truthfulness and righteous zeal towards sin in ourselves and towards one another. And a testimony to each other of the faith that God is continuing to grow in each one of us. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you that we are not left to ourselves in these things. Thank you that you've given us new life. You've planted your Spirit in us, and the Spirit is willing to do your will. And we need but to do it. Help us to believe. Help us to trust in you. Help us to see that your way is best, that integrity is best, that hatred of sin is always best, and where we're so easily led away by our own desires. We ask that you would help us to walk in the Spirit and to obey you and to evidence these virtues to one another for the good of the body and for your glory so that we would grow. Help us, we ask, and we pray this in Christ's name.